Well, it's a real pleasure to be here with you tonight. Thank you for your support in the opening and on the piano. And I would just like to express how much my wife and I appreciate the love and the kindness that we receive here as we seem to pop up now and again for a few weeks from time to time. I wonder if you'll just turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. And we'll read from the last line in verse 23. I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope, or I think the word expectation might be better, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I want to direct your attention with me tonight to this mystery that Paul is speaking of here, this mystery that he was commissioned to reveal to the believers. What is this mystery? It's something the prophets didn't know about. And yet I believe that it is the essential character of this dispensation. I believe it is the very essence of the church age. I further believe that it is the culmination, the glorious result, if you like, this side of glory, of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf on the cross when he gave his life and he shed his blood. And Paul reveals in this passage that this mystery is given to the church. It's concerning the church because it was to be manifested, he says in verse 26, to his saint. And he says in verse 27, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. This is a mystery that was, as he said, unknown previously. This mystery, which was hid from ages and from generations. I believe this mystery is nothing more or nothing less than the Spirit of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ indwelling the believer. And I believe as we look into this mystery, we find that in this we have a special manifestation of the Spirit of God. We heard this morning in our remembrance meeting how the Spirit of God came unto individuals in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And he did manifest himself in several different aspects. But I think here we have in our present age a special manifestation of the Spirit of God. I just want to read a verse to you. You needn't turn to it. It's found in John chapter 7. And Jesus says this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly or his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. and we could take an evening to just consider that statement. But the next verse says this, but this spake he, this spake Jesus of the Spirit, which they that believed on him, that's us, should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And I believe that the Spirit of God could not come forth until Jesus had descended unto glory and had finished that work that he came to do and was now glorified on the right hand of the Father. I believe it's the fulfillment of what Jesus said twice over in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer, when he mentioned the fact that he was to be in them, he in us, I in them, he said twice over. Well, the fulfillment of that is found in this mystery. It is also the promise of the Father. Jesus said in Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise of the Father unto you. And in Acts 1:4, he said, at that time when he was at his last involvement with his followers, he said, wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. I want us to just look together in Romans chapter 8 for a moment, just a few familiar verses there. But they help us to understand the significance of this mystery, Christ dwelling in the believer. I believe that amongst us there's a lot of confusion about it. But as we look in this chapter in Romans chapter 8, I want to just read these few verses, and I want you especially to pay attention to the references in these passages to the indwelling Spirit. I think there's 9 different references to the Spirit indwelling, and I want you to pay special attention to that. And also to the use of the thought of him being in us, dwelling within us. Paul says this in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was that? The Father. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is the very character of the believer, those that are led by the Spirit of God. In those few verses, we have, I think, clearly presented to us the fact that the divine person that indwells the believer is no more, no less than the triune God himself. Because we find that the expression Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of the Father, they're all used interchangeably. And I think as we look in the scriptures very closely, we find it's not just the third person of the Trinity that indwells us. It's the Spirit of the triune God that indwells each of us as believers. And the thought of his dwelling is so important. It speaks of unity and intimacy. And we think of the occasion when the Lord Jesus was evaluating the churches of Asia. And we read in Revelation chapter 3 concerning the Laodicean church, and what do we find? Christ was outside. There was no dwelling in that church as far as Christ was concerned. Paul had to write to the Corinthians, who were a carnal church. Paul had to say, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I can't even speak to you as spiritual because you're so carnal. And Paul had to say to them, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? What is this mystery? Paul says in simple words, Christ in you. And I don't know why we find this so hard to accept or to believe. I remember some years ago, I was looking through an interest magazine, and they had a monthly article in there where people would write in with a question and someone on the staff would provide the answer. And the question on this occasion was, what is Jesus Christ doing today? And the learned answer was that, well, he's at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding for the saints. Period. Not one suggestion made that our Lord Jesus Christ is indwelling his people. You see? So I sat down, I scratched out a letter, and I said, well, you know, explain to me why that wasn't mentioned. Well, whether they had no explanation or not, I don't know. I never did receive an answer. And yet, on the other hand, we can take a verse out of Matthew's Gospel, and some say, well, that's, of course, written to the Jews, so we don't have to worry. We take a verse out of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 18 and 20, which said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And we build a whole teaching and a doctrine on that one verse. And we very seldom gather on a Sunday morning when that verse isn't quoted. So we can accept the fact that Christ is down here amongst us as we gather. But why do we have this problem with the truth concerning his living within us? What about Paul when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. Again in Galatians, my little children in whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Ephesians 3 verse 16, Paul prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And then Paul says in Galatians, because ye are sons, because we are sons of God, because God sent forth his Son at the exact moment of time that it was necessary, we're told. But because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So plain. And yet I have to ask myself, do we believe it? You know, Paul had to challenge the Corinthians at the end of his second letter. And this is what he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you. We're to prove that. This is not just some theology that we can consider and nod to and set aside. And so Paul says to them, this is the proof. Jesus Christ being in you, except you be reprobate. What a challenge. And it comes to our hearts today. Is this an important doctrine for us in this day? Well, it seemed important to John the Baptist. Because we know that when John the Baptist heralded the coming of our Lord Jesus and pointed off to him, he made two outstanding statements concerning our Lord Jesus. The first was this: Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And praise God that he could make that statement. And we rejoice in it. And we wouldn't take one iota away from that statement. But he made another statement. And his other statement, it was simply this: There is one coming who will baptize with the Holy Ghost. This is he said, that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And to me, that's an important statement. I'm not going to argue about which is most important. But I believe that's a very important fact that the Christian should realize. In fact, I'm just going to read a verse from Matthew. Might help us realize what an important truth this is. This reading from Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus speaking again, and he says, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What did Jesus mean? I read a work by F.W. Farrar. He wrote a wonderful work called The Life of Christ some centuries ago. But his interpretation of that verse is simply this: The humblest child of the new covenant is more richly endowed than the greatest prophet in the old. Do you believe that? Does that challenge your heart? It should. These are the words of Jesus. Is this an important teaching to all of us today? Well, I would answer that question by asking another. Is acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ important in our Christian experience? And I imagine our answer to that would be yes, it certainly is. But do you realize what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and 3? He said, No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, what did he mean? Oh, it's easy to stand up and say, Yes, Christ is Lord of my life. And he's in control of everything. But I want to tell you, it's another thing to be able to make that kind of a testimony with sincerity. And to be able to demonstrate by our manner of life the truth of it. And I believe what Paul was saying here, no man could say Jesus is Lord unless he knew in a vital and a real way the presence of the person and the power of the Holy Spirit in his own life. That's what he meant by that. We have some notion, you know, that because the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself, that somehow or other, we shouldn't pay too much attention to him. And I think it's a disgrace amongst us that we've relegated the truth concerning the indwelling Spirit of Christ to an inferior position. And we have, in a sense, damned that doctrine by faint praise. I don't know what we're afraid of. We're afraid of the excesses, maybe, but that's got nothing to do with the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Spirit. We go to the Scriptures for the truth concerning the Spirit and what His work is in us. Listen to the testimony of Jesus, and you can follow me if you like. We're turning over to John's Gospel. We're just going to read a verse or two from those three chapters that in which the Lord Jesus reveals so much to us concerning the person and the work of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. These are the words of Jesus. John 14, verse 26, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, now listen to these words, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord saying again, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then over in chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus says to his followers, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot grasp them now. You can't bear them. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. This is the testimony of our Lord Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit. Is this an important teaching? I would ask, is it important to be a good disciple of Jesus Christ? We know how Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. As a believer, we're to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. He is to lead. And yet Jesus said, as we read, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you. As sons, we need to be led. This is of the utmost importance. Romans 8:14, as we read, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Again, in Galatians 5:18, but if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. How often we find ourselves coming under the law because we try, as the Galatians did, to apply our own understanding and our own wisdom, and in the flesh we try to work out the truth of God, and we become under the law. And that'll never happen if we're led by the Spirit of God as he applies the Word of God to us. And there are exhortations in the New Testament which call us to walk after the Spirit, this picture of us following the Spirit. Even Jesus was led by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God played a very important part in the ministry and the life of our Lord Jesus. I hope we recognize that we're to be led of the Spirit in prayer. You know, James tells us that often we don't receive because we pray amiss. And in Romans 8 and 26, we read this, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The Spirit of God leading the believer, interceding for the believer to the Father, and asking those things of the Father which are already his will. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Can there be refusal? And that's why it was that Jesus said on more than one occasion, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it you. If we knew what it was to pray in the Spirit, we wouldn't be wondering why our prayers are not answered. We would be rejoicing in the provision that God wants to make for us day by day and hour by hour. But somehow we fail to see these things. The early brethren knew what the truth concerning the presidency of the Holy Spirit was all about. You just read CHM and you read Garvey or whoever you want to read it. They knew the truth of the presidency of the Holy Spirit in the assembly. It didn't detract one iota from the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, was Lord of the assembly. But the Spirit of God acted as the president who led the assembly in that kind of worship that is acceptable unto him. We read, they that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And I'd just like to read a quotation from C.H. McIntosh. He says this, Christ should ever be the material of our worship, and he will be in the proportion as we are led by the Holy Ghost. Only the heart can tell how often, alas, it is otherwise with us. Both in the assembly and in the closet, how often is the tone low and the spirit dull and heavy. We are occupied with self instead of with Christ. And the Holy Ghost, instead of being free to do his own proper work, what is that work? Which is to take of the things of Christ and show them unto us, is obliged to occupy with ourselves in self-judgment, because our ways have not been right. I believe this is a doctrine that is important to us, because love is important in our life. And Jesus makes it very plain in Luke chapter 6 when he tells us there's two kinds of love. There's human love and there's divine love. And what he's interested in is the divine love. This is the kind of love that allows us to love our enemies, to do good to those that hate us, to bless them that curse us, to pray for them that despitefully use us, to turn the other cheek and to give our coat as well as our clothes. That's divine love. But, you know, we would rather practice this love which Jesus said even the unregenerate, even the heathen practices. Oh, yeah, we'll love as long as there's that response. We'll give when we know we're going to get back. And that's the kind of love that we often trade in. And if we're honest about it, oftentimes the unregenerate are better at it than we are. But a great deal more is expected of the believer. Now, how is it going to be possible for us to demonstrate this divine love? Well, again, in simple, almost one-syllable words, the apostle tells us in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, how? By the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. Anything difficult about that? And of course, we know Galatians 5:22, which tells us that the fruit, the very product of the Spirit, is what? Is love. You know, it makes you wonder how it's possible that dissension and strife and conflict can be rampant amongst a people who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, who wants to produce this divine love amongst them. How is it possible? Because we're more interested in loving in the way that we want to love, rather than allowing the Spirit of God to have his way. I believe it is an important teaching because truth is important. And we're talking about the truth of God here. And that truth is not attainable by our intellectual application and response to Scripture. I want to repeat that. The truth of God is not attainable by intellectual application and response to the Scripture. The Jews, they prided in the fact of their attachment to the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures. Their life was patterned on the Scriptures, their conduct on the Scriptures. And we're told that even the Old Testament could make them wise unto salvation. But they utterly misunderstood it, and they rejected the Messiah. The truth of God comes by revelation. And Jesus made that perfectly clear. You remember that occasion in Matthew 16 as his disciples were around him, and he just said to them one day, who do men say that I am? And they had various answers. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter spoke up immediately and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an answer. perfect answer. Could he have given a better answer? No. But Jesus said, Peter, you got that from above. That was revealed to you. That wasn't the result of you being with me these months or years and seeing my miracles and hearing my words. No. In fact, Peter proved it shortly after, because he began to argue with the Lord when the Lord suggested that he was going to suffer. And Jesus had to say to him, get ye behind me, Satan, because you're now employing the logic and the reasoning of man. In Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians, from chapter 1 right through chapter 3 to verse 3, he makes it very clear that human wisdom is of no avail, because the things of God are unknown to the natural man and to the natural mind. They must be spiritually discerned, he says. And he tells us, blessed truth, that the Holy Spirit was given to us for that purpose, that we might enter into the deeper things of God, that we might know what God has done for us. But so often we just don't believe it. And so many of us try to ascertain truth by applying human reason to Scripture. Have you ever been to a large Bible study? Man, the input that you can get from around the circle sometimes is unbelievable. This one's got this idea, another one's got that idea, and this one's got that. Here's a quote from J.N. Darby. I don't know how Darby goes over here, but anyway, we'll quote him. And he says this: there is nothing more dangerous than the handling of the Word of God apart from the Spirit. I know nothing that more separates from God than the truth spoken while out of communion with God. There is uncommon danger. Is he exaggerating here? Is that word dangerous just an exaggeration? I don't think so. We see JWs and Mormons and everybody else wandering around with their big Bibles trying to tell us that what they've got, the heresy that they've got, is of the Word of God. No. We've got to recognize that when you apply human reason to the Scriptures, you can get into any kind of heresy. See, it tells us in the Psalms that it's the entrance of thy word that giveth light. And the Word of God is made effective to us by the Holy Spirit. Would anybody deny that? You think back in your conversion, some of us sat under the Word of God for years. But it was that day when the Spirit of God was able to apply that word and pierce my stubborn heart. Praise God that I came to Him. I may not have, you know. And it's interesting that it says in the Scriptures that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Doesn't say he's the sword of the believer. The Word of God can be the sword of the spiritual believer, a man who is full of the Spirit, certainly. But it's the Spirit of God that takes the Word and penetrates our spirit. The Galatians were called fools, and Paul said, you're bewitched, because they began in the Spirit, as everyone here who knows Christ as their personal Savior began. We all began in the Spirit. But they tried to live out their life in the flesh. You see, I think most of us have no problem agreeing with the fact that our righteousness counts for nothing. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But I wonder if we tend to the same conclusion about our wisdom. You see, our understanding, our logic, our reasoning. Because I think it's in 1 Corinthians we're told, He is our righteousness, but we're told He is also our wisdom. And we've got to come to that place where we're able to set this aside and allow the Spirit of God to show us the deeper things of Christ. It was Jesus who could stand up and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and we rejoice in that, and we thank God for it. But in this dissertation in John that we referred to, He referred to the Spirit of Truth three times over. The Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth. Any contradiction here? Not at all. Because that Spirit that indwells us is the Spirit of Christ, who can say, I am the truth. And so what does he say? He says, he will guide you into all truth. Nearly time to close. And we could go on because there's so many aspects of the Christian life that depend entirely on the work and the person of the Spirit of God. But is power important in our lives? Oh, it's interesting to me at the Great Commission as you read about it in Matthew. The first thing Jesus said to them was, all power is given unto me. He says, I put all the power. But then in Matthew 28:19, we're told he sent them forth. And we have the Great Commission immediately after that statement. You say, well, that's rather odd. And before I pass on with that reference to the Great Commission, let us recognize that that commission has two distinct aspects. Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel. That's one aspect. That's the evangelist challenge. But then it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's an equally important part of the Great Commission. And we need that. And I believe that there are men who are evangelists who can preach the gospel, and I believe that there are men raised up to teach them to observe, not just obey, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. But anyway, Jesus sent them forth, but we read in Luke 24:29, he said, I want you to wait. Tarry, he said, until ye be endued with power from on high. You see, they wouldn't have amounted to much if they'd have gone forth. Peter had already indicated he'd rather go back fishing. And they wouldn't have lasted probably a week. But Jesus said, I want you to wait. And of course, in Acts 2:8, his last words to his followers, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. What a transformation took place. Peter being able to stand up and thousands being won to the Lord. And the church being formed and the world being turned upside down. This was the power. And it was because when the Spirit came into them, it was the Spirit of the one who said, I have all the power. I want to just read you a quote from Schofield. Anybody heard of Schofield? C.I. Schofield? And there was a day when a brethren couldn't open their Bible without seeing his notes in front of them. But listen to what he says. God in grace has by the Spirit made possible to every believer a saintly life and a powerful service. Just a quick reference to Acts chapter 4. We're told here that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Look at that now. They spoke the word of God. You know, sometimes we get so hung up on that phrase, word of God, and we think that it only means the Bible. If you want some ludicrous results, you apply that everywhere it's shown in the scriptures, and you'll find that it doesn't always mean the scripture. The word of God. And the one who indwells us is the living word. He's the same one that spoke and the worlds were made. And he's the same one that continues to speak. And I don't take one iota away from the value of the word of God because, among other things, I'm a Gideon. And I give a lot of time and effort and finance into placing of the word of God. I believe in it and I believe in it. But I'm not so narrow as to think that God has only spoken in the scripture. Goodness, where does it leave us? The Spirit-filled man speaks the word of God. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. They had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Boldness, unity, power, because the Spirit was in control. And then finally, is our testimony of any importance? And I want us to just think for just a moment or two about Stephen. I love Stephen because, you know, he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He was just an ordinary man. He was chosen to serve tables because they had a practical problem in the early church. But we read this about him. He was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And again, he was full of power. He was powerful and filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we look at him in those two chapters, we find that his word, his life, his death, I believe, is one of the most accurate representations of our Lord Jesus Christ that we find in Scripture. He was able to stand up before that multitude. The sermon that he preached is given more space in the Acts of the Apostles than the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And he preached with such power that these leaders gnashed their teeth at him. And of course, he became the first martyr. But he also, almost with words that were identical with the Lord Jesus, he looked up as they stoned him and said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." He demonstrated the divine love that was his because he was a man filled with the Spirit. I'm afraid if we don't believe in the infilling of the Holy Spirit in the believer, we'll never ever experience it. I know that. And we'll quote Schofield again. And he says this in his little book called A Mighty Wind. No Christian can possibly live a right Christian life who is not filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not some charismatic theory. This is the truth that is right on the pages of the New Testament. As I close, I feel in view of our study, I feel justified in using one of Paul's prayers. We're going to come to it very soon as we study the Ephesians here. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. As I prepared and meditated on this tonight, I had to say to my daughter at one time, the Holy Spirit has just inundated my heart and my mind with scriptures and with thoughts that should be expressed. This is a big subject. And we've simply had to pick and choose of the scriptures that we could have used and the thought that we could have expressed. But I can say sincerely that I have a similar burden that the Apostle Paul had here as I speak to you tonight. And we'll read from verse 14 where Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart, Jesus, by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge." Oh, if we knew that. Do you think we'd have problems with our testimony? Do you think we'd have division within our assemblies? I don't think so. But listen to this last phrase. "That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Oh, you young people, if you can only grasp the truth of this mystery, at the age that you are, what a challenge. You can go forward in the power of the Spirit of God and do great things. Some of us have come to these understandings when it's almost too late. But this is a great challenge, and I think one of the problems that we have amongst our young people today, we don't set a great enough challenge before them and show them what is their potential in Christ. You might be filled with all the fullness of God, and then Paul says, and this is along the lines that we've been saying, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end.